But see, again, that had to do with only beautifying the temple. It wasn't built in the city and the walls. In fact, it even says there that the houses weren't built yet back in Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? Then he says this. After the 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. All right, now look up here. Don't say, well, that means after 434 years. See, the 62 followed after the 77s. So seven. Now, first you have your 77s, your 49 years. Then you'll have this. Now, the reason he broke that out, I might as well tell you. From the time of this, I think the 49-year significance is that's when Malachi was written, and I think that's when the Old Testament closed. In other words, why did he break them out? This is a this first group is leading us to about the year 400 B.C., which is about when Malachi gave the last finished the Old Testament canon. So he's separating that. And he says, now, from that you got 62 more sevens of years to go. So this is after that. In other words, after the total of this, 483 years, weeks of years, after the 69. So what we have is in total, don't you see? Another way to look at it is what we have in total is 69 weeks. The 7 plus the 62. 69 weeks of years. Okay, 69 sevens. All right. He says, after the 62 are over, Messiah will be cut off. This, do you see how important this is? Now you can show a Jew that the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would die. And you can even tell him that it even told you when. Mathematically. All right? Now the word idiot, do you see the expression cut off? That's so important that you understand this. Do we mean by that that Jesus went to hell? Do you all understand that that cannot mean that the Messiah went to hell? Do you all see that being cut off doesn't mean going to hell? It's okay if you nod that you understand that it can't mean that. Now, this is important because all through the Old Testament, it talks about sinners in Israel, and if they didn't do certain things or if they did do certain things, they would be cut off from Israel. And people read that and say, oh, that means they went to hell. No, it doesn't. It means they would die. Or they would be outside the church, shall we say, outside the family until they repented. It meant to be set aside, but it didn't mean, never means, to go to hell. The Bible clearly, you know, won't let you do that with this. All right? Then he says this, but not for himself. Right, he didn't die for himself. Died for me. Died for you. And the people of the princes shall come. Oh, here comes another person. The people of the princes shall come, shall destroy the city. And the sanctuary. Now, that's a double reference. Number first reference to that would be Titus, when he destroyed it in 70 A.D. But this scripture will be used again by God, by the Antichrist. The Jews, we're going to learn, are going to be able to build a temple in Jerusalem at the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. And that temple is going to eventually be destroyed. Okay? The end of it shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. He, the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week, or 1 7, 7 years. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, do you see that? Now we're learning about something about the Antichrist. It says, now, Antichrist, the prince that shall come, not the Messiah prince, another prince that shall come, he is going to have his week. He's going to make a covenant. There will be a seven long, a week of years long. Now see, that's how you know this prince isn't Jesus. Jesus never made any 7 week covenants. There's only 2 major covenants that we need to understand. The old covenant, the Old Testament, and the new covenant, the New Testament. Jesus never made any 7 week covenants. His covenants are eternal covenants. Even the Old Testament's an eternal covenant in that it all the promises he made in it are carried into the new covenant, and in the new covenant you find out there's a whole bunch of other ones that you didn't even know about back in the old one. He had more to give you than you knew. So the old covenant is like a snowball going downhill. It didn't vanish and God said, you know, I made you all those promises, but I'm not going to give them to you. That ain't what he did with the old covenant. He says, they're so wonderful. See, one of the main promises he made then, and that you can read about in Hebrews 7 was, or rather Hebrews 11 was, he promised them a city. that had foundations, that whose builder and maker was God. And he had promised that one to Abraham. Now, Abe never got to live in it yet. But the promise is good. And God says in Hebrews 11, Abe's going to get it. But God says, I'm waiting on the rest of you to get it with him. I'm going to wait till I wrap the whole ball of wax up and give everybody that city at one time. So Jacob and all the rest of them understood that. They were waiting. So this covenant that's only a seven-year covenant certainly is not by Jesus. The snowball going downhill, in other words, all the promises on that snowball, well, as it just kept rolling on downhill, God kept sticking more snow on the promises, giving more. So the new covenant takes all the promises of the old covenant and just adds a bunch to it. God never reneges when he promises. You said, but the Jews didn't deserve it. Big deal. Did you deserve it? People, I'm amazed at Bible teachers always said, oh, the Jews, they sin so bad, they don't deserve any of the good promises of the old covenant. Yeah, well, there's nobody walking the planet that deserves the promises of the new covenant. But you're going to get them. Because the covenant is based on Jesus' faithfulness and not yours. If the covenant's based on your faithfulness, honey, you're going to hell. Because you're going to sin before another week's over, and that means you aren't going to deserve the covenant. You deserve the covenant because of what Jesus did, and then one day you said, I'll believe that. And God says, well, that puts you in. That puts you in. You say, but she still doesn't deserve it. Right. We call this grace. What everyone in this room deserves is eternal hell. We have all dared to sin against a three times holy God. If you get what you deserve, you go into hell with me. So everyone, please understand, everyone deserves to go to hell. Billy Graham on his best day deserves hell. So does Paul, Peter, and Mary. Best day they ever had, they ought to go to hell. You know why? They weren't perfect that day. And in heaven, things are perfect or you get kicked out. Ask Satan and his angels. Amen. So here's a seven-year covenant that this other prince is going to make with Israel, we'll see. And in the midst of the week, do you see, now it's a seven. It says, now in the middle of that seven, he's going to cause the sacrifices to cease. Uh-oh, now the Jews aren't going to be able to sacrifice. He's going to come in there and something's going to happen there. Real funny. He's going to make the sacrifices cease. We'll find out in 2 Thessalonians that's because he's going to come into that same temple and proclaim himself to be God. And say, no need for sacrifices, just worship me. I'm God. So we see, what is the middle of 7 years? This is a very important concept. 3.5 brilliant students. So we see then that there's going to be, he's going to make a covenant. We can also, there's another word we can use for covenant. It's called a treaty. Many places in the Old Testament call that treaty their covenant with death. The covenant with the Assyrian. Now, this treaty guarantees, well, in other scripture, that the Jews can rebuild the temple. But in the middle of it, at the last 3.5 years, he's going to take away the covenant. So we know the length, that something unusual then is going to happen at midpoint of this 7 year period. And then again, verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now remember, the people we're talking about here are Jews, Daniel's people. See, how do we know this talking about Jews? Well, that was the first verse. 77s are determined upon thy people. Do you see the context in verse 24? We're talking about Daniel's people, Jews, 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 not Southern Baptist. Okay, not, you see that? So I'm trying, that's who we're talking about. And in the midst of the week, in the middle, something big's going to happen. He will cause sacrifices and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he'll make it desolate. Says, man, abominations. You know what the word abomination means? I'll put it in modern English where you can all understand. It means it's something so bad it makes God want to puke. That's what abomination. When God says a sin is an abomination to him, that's the best way I can get it over to you. It makes him want to throw up, regurgitate. It's awful. And he says, when he does that, it'll be for the overspreading of abominations. It'll just be pouring, abominations will just be pouring out. Of course, a man is going to claim to be God and the world is going to worship him. All right? And he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. You know what that is? The wrapping up of it all. The consummation of the ages when Jesus comes to the planet and touches and claims planet Earth, where God's will be done on earth for 1,000 years, even as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I now realize that that's a lot, and I'm not going to teach you all of this, because we've done it before, and we'll never get to the rapture if we spend too much time on it, but I just wanted to give you that for a big picture. We'll be referring to those verses. Now, on the board, on our view screen, is the overall big picture of God's program. Now, as I continue to teach, those of you that have been with me a long time, you will notice some changes in what I've taught you in the past. As I said before, I learn too. The more I study, I see things tying together. I get more scripture, and I'm still learning also. I will show you and point out for you clearly where, from some of the other tapes, I now think differently. It's not anything, you know, overwhelming, like I haven't torn up all my notes and everything, but there are a few details, little picky details, that I think I was wrong about in the past. Now, that shows you I'm not God. Gods can never admit that they're wrong. It's obvious I'm not claiming to be the Pope. He says he's never wrong. But I'm telling you that I think I was, you know, like the Fonz, Fonzarella. I made a mistake. And I will want to show you these, but let me just quickly go over what you see in front of you. This is God's overall picture for the reconciliation of man from Adam. We see on our left, eternity past. Well, we're not too interested in that. There are some things we can learn about that. God's always existed back there, and there were angels back there in eternity past, and some of them, a third of them fell. That's in Revelations and chapter 12 and things like that. But we're more interested in picking up with when God created the heavens and the earth, which would begin on this line here with what we call the Old Covenant, Israel, and then that line draws to the cross. And at that period of time is 4,000 years. Now, I might add that it really is. I am in the process. I've been working off and on for about 2 years now on chronology, and am drawing my own charts on the chronology of the Bible, and I'm very close to finishing that work. And there's no question, if you believe the Bible, that Jesus Christ was born precisely 4,000 years after the creation of Adam. If you believe the Bible, that is what you'll get. Okay? Then comes the cross, and of course, the resurrection just after the cross, our arrow going upward, and that's where Revelation 1 picks up, with the resurrected Jesus coming to the Isle of Patmos. That's where Revelation 1 fits into all of history. Coming to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos in his glorified body, and John collapses. Then we come to the next 2,000 years, which is what we call the New Covenant. Now, most of the books call that the Church Age. I don't like to call it that. I'll tell you why. There's too much teaching. There's a problem in the Church. Let me just talk to you freely about it for a moment. Many of the old books, especially writers from the Roman Catholic Church, when they read the Old Testament, they made comments and they would teach things like this. This passage teaches that the Church did so-and-so and the Church this. And when you read it, you really see it wasn't talking about, quote, the church as we know the church at all. It was talking about Jews, Israel, as a nation. See, there's a difference between talking about the Jews as a nation versus us as a church in this sense. We're not a nation. I cannot enforce the Ten Commandments on anyone in America. The government won't let me. I cannot stone a witch. The government won't let me. I have to obey the government. The laws in the Old Testament were given to the Jews under this condition. When you come into the land, you must obey these laws. In other words, during the short period of time, they were a theocratic kingdom under God. Then you can enforce the commandments in the Old Testament. And during the millennium, the thousand-year reign, every commandment in the Bible will be enforced. If it says their kidnappers are to be put to death in the Old Testament, come the millennium, it is a reign of righteousness. Baby kidnappers will die. There'll be no voting democratically over the death penalty. You will have no crowded jails in the millennium. The millennium is a police state run by Jesus. He will rule with a rod of iron. Now, if you're walking with God, you won't mind that. In fact, you'll love it. Everyone that walks with God wants righteousness. Don't you get sick watching television, and this guy's only raped 32 girls, but some juror sneezed at the wrong time, and we got a mistrial. That's not righteousness. In the Bible, trials were over in one day. You don't have any crowded dockets that way. You're either... Hey, and that's the way it ought to be. No one ought to be able to put you in jail or smear your name for 2 years. We all think you're guilty, and then finally you're proven innocent. But by 2 years, I'm so convinced you were guilty anyway. But if it's over with in one day, you've been cleared before I even found out you're in trouble. So your name isn't besmirched for 2 years. That's the way it ought to be. No one should sit there nervous over their trial for 2, 3, and 4 years over what's going to happen to them. Either kill me or set me free, and let's get it done. That's the way it was in the Bible, and that's the way it will be in the millennium. Every law will be enforced in the millennium, or else it won't be righteous. See, the laws in the Bible, Chuck, are righteous. And if we're going to have a righteous rule, we're going to have all those laws enforced. King Jesus will enforce them. Nobody's going to kill 25 people in the millennium. When he even starts to do it, he'll be struck dead. Wham! No one is going to get... No Percy Foremans will get anybody off. No six-week trials. No six-month trials costing millions. Sirhan would have been dead. Can you believe it? Do you see the hypocrisy and the hideousness of American law? We are so sick. We want to know why he did it. Who cares why he did it? He did it. And the Bible says death. It's like, see, our law wants to know, it's so perverted, why did you do it? Who cares why she did it? Put her to death. The Bible does not teach temporary insanity. Temporary insanity is non-scriptural. The Bible teaches every man is responsible for his acts. Amen. If he commits murder or kidnap or any of those, you put him to death. If teenagers curse their parents, they were put to death. You say, that's terrible. Oh, it wouldn't take but about one every generation. Remember all of us smart alecks when we were teenagers and we thought our daddy was a fool? We might think it, baby, but if we saw one cat get stoned, we'd keep our big mouth shut. I remember back when I thought my daddy was a fool and I was smart. Told him one time. I found out he was strong. He might not be smart, but he was sure strong. But I got off easier than the Bible. They would have stoned me. Even animals were put to death that killed a man. See what I'm trying to get you to see? You say, but how could an animal know he did something wrong? It didn't matter that he could know. He was put to death. That's Genesis chapter 9, amongst other places. There is no such thing as temporary insanity. What you did was give vent to rage, and you didn't give a fig. Just so he died. Fine, but now we're going to put you to death. And that's not vengeance. That's called justice. And any Christian that walks in the Spirit knows that that's right. God gave the death penalty, not the Jews. That wasn't Moses didn't give the Ten Commandments. God did. Moses just gave them to the people. Hallelujah. So the problem came with people teaching that certain things that were said about... So yes, there is a program for national Israel as a nation. And there's a program for others that are not part of the nation. So there became a confusion in the teachings. That they were taking scriptures, they were talking about national Israel and trying to force it on us. When you couldn't, we weren't a nation. The church wasn't a nation. We're a family. You hear what I'm saying? We're a family. So to get around that, new teachers came in and began to teach the difference between the scriptures in the church, what it was telling, certain scriptures applying to the church and certain scriptures applying to national Israel. Now the problem with that is, and we got a lot of what we call dispensational teaching. Now let me tell you, then what we did was we overreacted. We overcorrected. And what we ended up doing was taking a bunch of scriptures and we over-dispensationalized so that we just made invented stories about God that just aren't true, scriptural. Well, God used to heal, and he could heal, but he doesn't. That's ultra-dispensational. That's when you carry something too far, you end up with lies, errors. Now, the reason I'm making such a point about that is this. For example, we're going to read Thessalonians 4 where it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those of us that are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the air. And they say, now see, that's the church. And what they mean by that is everybody that's been alive since Pentecost. That's the church. Not the Old Testament saints. Not Abel. Zechariah. Not Isaiah. That's the way the British say Isaiah. And Elijah. Not them, just those that are in Christ. Now wait a minute, see, but they've missed them. They have so emphasized the separation of God's plan for Israel and the Gentile that they left an important thing out. See, the word Christ, see, they say, see, Christ, in Christ, the dead in Christ, that means everybody since Pentecost. No, it doesn't. Christ is also the word Messiah. So what it's really saying is everybody that ever died in Messiah. Well, who did Adam die in? Who was his faith in? Who was he in? Who was Abraham's faith in? Who did he die in? Who did Moses die in? Messiah. They were believing in Messiah, looking to the future. So what I'm saying is that scripture is really teaching everybody since Abel that believed in the Messiah will rise. Now just their bodies are going to rise. Their spirit and soul are already with the Lord. They're going to get their bodies. It's the reunited. See, physical death is when the inner you separates from your body, the outer you. The resurrection is when the outer you gets joined back to the inner you. The resurrection is talking about bodies rising. When the Bible talks about that Christians sleep, when it talks about them dying, it's not talking about their soul sleeping. The Bible clearly teaches that your soul and spirit are in heaven in paradise with God and that they're conscious, they know what's going on, but their spirit. The Bible knows nothing of, quote, soul sleep. The Bible knows about your body sleeping in the ground. And the resurrection is when God pulls that body, atom for atom and molecule for molecule, back together and puts you back together with a different space lattice arrangement of the molecules. And you'll be made out of flesh and bone. That's what Luke 24 said Jesus had with his new body. But you will not be flesh and blood. Corinthians 15 says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you won't have blood anymore. You'll have some new life antibating force. You'll just be so filled with the Spirit. Just that's it. Living water. Now, my point is, though, see, that people like to put in this 2,000-year gap between the resurrection and the 7-year tribulation, calling that the church age. And what they really mean by that is they're leaving out all the Old Testament saints. That's what they're doing. Now, I don't do that because the Bible really won't substantiate that. That's what I'm saying. That rather than call this the church age, I would think we would be more accurate to call it the new covenant age. The new covenant age. The old covenant and the new covenant. And during this time, Gentiles and Jews are being saved, but not Israel as a nation is being saved. But individual Jews are being saved, and they're part of the new covenant already. Then, right at the very end of these 2,000, that's Revelations 2 and 3, we'll be talking about the new covenant. That period right there, from the resurrection to the rapture. Then comes this tribulation period of 7 years. That you can find that in Revelation 6 through 19. It discusses that in detail. At the beginning of this, we have Christ calling the church to him in the air. Now, he doesn't touch the ground. Christ doesn't come to the earth twice. He comes in the air, calls us up to him. Then, at the end of the 7 years, he comes back to the earth, touching the ground with all the saints and all the angels. So, these scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 1 Corinthians 15:50, are talking about him calling us up. Now we see on our graph that while down on earth, the tribulation is going on, up in heaven, the church is being judged and rewarded from Revelations 4 through 19. So that at the end of the tribulation, we have the day of the Lord, or the second coming of Christ, when Jesus literally returns. The tribulation having ended, Jesus returns and establishes the millennial kingdom. Then we have for the next 1,000 years. Now, in other words, I want you to see that God is dealing with us in sevens. He always has. The creation was done in 7 days. You say, no, it was 6 days. No, he rested on the seventh. It's a complete seven. And he didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was through. If you're cutting the yard, when you get through, you stop. You don't keep cutting. You rest because you're through, not because necessarily you're tired. God wasn't tired. He was through. So God has always dealt with us in sevens, so that there's 4,000 years from Adam until the birth of till Emmanuel, Christ comes. There'll be 2,000 years from that until Jesus returns a second time, and then there will be the Sabbath of rest, 1,000 year long rest. All right, of a kingdom of righteousness, where God will take care of the people and things will be good. Then comes the last rebellion, Satan released, he's bound during these 1,000 years. The present world will be destroyed, there'll be new heavens and new earth, that's in 2 Peter 3:10. Now the Christians here, you see, all of us that have lived during the, before the tribulation, and those that are dying during the tribulation are coming up to be judged also during that 7 years, so that they return with us. Then comes what we call in the Scriptures the Great White Throne Judgment. That's Revelation chapter 20, which talks about Messiah's kingdom. Six times in there it says it'll be 1,000 years long. There'll be the last judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment, which the lost and the fallen angels are condemned to eternal hell. Then we have eternity future, which is Revelations 21 and 22, where we reign and rule, living with Jesus in the New Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. Reigning and ruling. Hear me, Israel. Hear me. Man was made by God to be His son. The sons of kings are called princes. He's the king of the universe. We are therefore princes of the universe like the unfallen angels. And princes rule under their father, the king. We are also said to be the bride of Christ. Christ is king. Brides of kings are called queens. Queens rule under the king. Man was created to rule. The first thing God said to Adam was, Adam, have dominion. Rule. They botched it. He botched it. He gunched it. But God is and God in His program is taking 7,000 years to get it all completely back to where it started. Now, that may seem like a long time to you, but it does to God. It doesn't seem at all long to God. This is happening real quick. Now, that's the big picture. Now, another way of looking at this is in this view graph here. I'm just going over this very, very rapidly. You'll recall in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and Daniel came in and interpreted it for him. In fact, Daniel told him what dream he had. He couldn't even remember the dream he had. He just remembered the dream bothered him. And none of the Chaldeans could tell him what it meant. So he says he's going to kill everybody and Daniel says, cool it, I'll get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to sit down and have a little prayer meeting in the floor and ask God to give us the interpretation of that dream so we don't perish. Because all the wise men of Babylon were going to be put to death. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been put through that school, you'll recall in Daniel in chapter 1. And so what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed was, there was an image, and the image had a head of gold. It had shoulders and chest of silver. It had thighs of brass and legs of iron and toes of iron and clay. Now you might have noticed in the prophecy that we read in Daniel in chapter 7, excuse me, Daniel in chapter 9, that it was a prophecy of 77s, and we've only dealt with 69 of them, 77s. But he said the Messiah would be cut off at the end of the 69th seven. And then he talked about the prince that would come would make a covenant with the Jews during the last seven, and that in the middle of that, he was going to betray them. And there would be an overspreading of abominations. Now, history clearly has shown us that last 7 years has not happened. When Titus came, He didn't come the next 7 years after Jesus died. He came many years later, 40 years approximately. And you cannot make anything that happened in the book of Acts fit that 7 years. So what I'm saying is, it's like a basketball game for the championship of the universe. And at the end of 69 periods of play, 69 sevens, God blew the whistle and sent in the second team. Said, Jews, you have really flubbed it. You sit on the bench a while in exile, and I'm going to put the scrubs in. I call them the Gentiles. And we'll see if they can do any better. Because the Gentiles have been talking bad about you guys, and I'm going to show them that the organized church is not going to do one bit better about converting the world than you guys did. See, God made Jews to convert the world. They were supposed to be the missionaries. They were also supposed to be the vehicle through which the Messiah came, that they succeeded in. And they were also supposed to write the scriptures and protect them. They did that. So they did some of what they were intended to do. That's why God made Jews. He decided to breed a family of priests that could tell everybody the truth. Problem is, the priests decided they'd rather commit adultery and live like the rest of the world. You read the scriptures, you'll find a bunch of bad priests, a bunch of bad Jews. But then there's a bunch of bad ones in the church, too. So the truth is, the organized church had done one bit better. There's no way you and I should be able to read the book of Judges and say, Stephen, weren't they wicked? Go all over this town and go through churches all over this town and find preachers and flock just as wicked as anybody in the book of Judges. Sinners are sinners is what I'm saying, whether they're in the Old Testament or New. Whether they went and worshipped at the temple or First Baptist Church. Whether they worshipped at the Temple of Solomon or whether they worshipped at First Assembly. You hear me? And so the point is then that we've had 483 years and the Messiah died, but the last 7 years seem to be separated by a time gap. And this is what we call, popularly, the New Covenant era, or the church that we showed you on that first graph that is talked about in Revelations 2 and 3. Revelations 2 and 3 talk about this gap period. So in my diagram, we have a prophetic gap drawn. Now, Daniel told him, well, look, Neb, you're the head of gold. There's a kingdom going to come after you. Now, that will, Daniel could have lost his head on that. You don't ever go in and tell a king that his dynasty will not reign forever. Have you ever read the Bible? The first thing they always said is, oh, king, live forever. Now, no king's going to live forever. How can he live forever? Through his sons. By reproduction, a piece of him will be on the throne forever. That's what they meant when they said, oh, king, live forever, that your dynasty will reign forever and ever. There ain't going to be but one dynasty, dear beloveds, that reigns forever and ever. That's Messiah's dynasty. All right? I thought I'd throw that in free. And so Daniel says, oh, king, your dynasty is coming to a screeching halt. When Daniel said that, if God hadn't given him favor. But see, let me show you the beauty of God. Before he told him that, the first thing he told him was his dream. See, Neb couldn't even remember his dream. And so Daniel says, now here's what you dreamed. You saw an image, and here's what it looked like. And Neb says, that's it, I remember now. So now, God has now given Daniel great favor. See, Neb says, oh, well, praise God. Anything else he says has got to be right, too. You see what I mean? Once he told him the dream, he figures, okay, I'm hearing from God. Right. Oh, listen, let me tell you something. Daniel knew. Daniel wasn't thrilled over this message. You go back and read the story. He says, oh, king, if only this weren't true about you. I'm so sorry. Oh, mercy, Lord, do I have to tell him? I mean, when you tell a king that you've had it, your dynasty is coming to a screeching halt, you're not going to get any popularity contest. The love offering is going to be small after that message. Okay? He says, there's going to be another kingdom after you, but it'll be silver. It will not be as magnificent as your kingdom, but it will be stronger than your kingdom. Then after that kingdom will be another kingdom which will be less glorious than the one that was made of silver. It'll be brass. And then one even different from that, made out of iron, much less glorious. But it'll be two legs, two divided into two parts with 10 toes. And the toes are weird. They're made of part iron and part clay. And then he said this, you saw a stone cut out of a mountain, but not with hands. And that stone hit the image on the toes, on the feet. And the whole thing fell to the ground, and the wind blew the whole image away. Now, the interpretation of that is, all the Gentile kingdoms are worthless, but a drop in the bucket, Isaiah chapter 40, before God. And that the kingdom of God is going to come and destroy all the kingdoms. Now, when Jesus came, you see, he didn't destroy those kingdoms. He paid for their sins, paid for the sin debt, but actually that fourth kingdom, the one that was represented by the legs of iron dividing into two, that's the Roman Empire with two divisions, Eastern and Western, and it was subdivided into 10 other parts. And it was always weak because it was never completely iron. It was part iron and part clay. They had so many Vandals and Goths and all those guys mixed in with it that the Roman Empire was unwieldy. And that it smote it on the bottom, on the feet, and that stone wiped it out. But you see, actually, when Jesus came the first time, the Roman Empire put him to death on the cross. So no, we didn't see that. Now, spiritually, he defeated the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire was controlled like every nation by Satan. The kingdoms of this world are mine to give, he said to Jesus. They're mine to give. I'll give them to whoever I want to. Of course, he does, but God sees to it that he gets the one on there that he wants on there. Satan just thinks it's his idea. Any of you ever do that to somebody? You ever do that to your children? They think it was their idea, but you tricked them into it. That's the way God does with Satan. Nobody rules on a throne that God doesn't want them there. But the kingdoms are Satan's to give because he's the prince of the power of the air. But see, God's the God of the universe. And the kingdom of light surrounds the kingdom of darkness. And God's will still gets done even though Satan thinks he's winning. You ever think you were winning and you found out that God brought you to repentance? You know, I mean, all this time, I'm going to sin against God. I'm going to do it my will. And after a while, things got so bad, you finally decided it was easier to do it God's way. See, I mean, you had your will. You could do it. You could physically do it. But God had his ways of getting you to finally decide you'd be better to try it his way. So, yes, when Messiah came after the 483 years, after the 69 sevens, the Roman government put him to death, but spiritually he won. Trouble is, we hadn't seen him physically win. See, spiritually he's sitting on the spiritual throne of the universe. It's a literal throne, and I say spiritually, but it's literal. He's really there. But our problem is we hadn't seen him come to this planet as the stone and smite the image, like when Samson pushed the temple down. He pushed those two columns holding the false temple up. Just like these two legs are holding up the false temple of the false system of the world, the religion system of the world. Samson was a type of Christ in doing that. Now that's the way man, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, is man's view of the nations of the world, the kingdoms of the world. Magnificent. Gold and silver and brass and oh, how wonderful. In Daniel chapter 7, God gave him another vision, and this is God's view. God there says, now let me show you how I view the nations of the world. And he says, now that head of gold, that's like a lion, a wild, rapacious, carnivore beast, just slashing and tearing what it wants. I want the Falkland Islands. Hitler came along and says, we want peace. And the people said, yay. We want peace, yay. And we will get peace. Cheers. We'll take a piece of Poland, a piece of Czechoslovakia, and a piece of Romania. And so, the Median-Persian Empire was represented by the bear. He says, now it won't be as glorious as you, but it'll be stronger. And so, God sees, and then after that, the brass he saw as being a leopard, and that represented the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And then finally, the one that would replace it would be the beast with iron teeth that was different from the rest, and it was the Roman Empire. So what man sees as being wonderful, God says, they're wild, rapacious carnivores, ripping and tearing, stomp, and then the one made out of iron with those two legs, said they just stomped everything under their feet. But that stone. Now, we have not seen the stone crush the kingdoms of this world and set up the millennial reign of Christ. We've not seen it. Not with our physical eyes, but we all can see it with our spiritual eyes. Because Jesus is at the throne of the universe. We believe it. We see it in the Spirit. But in the meantime, where we are actually is we're in this gap waiting for him to bring it off physically to this earth at his return. Oh, now then, turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I want you to look with me at verses 36, 42, and 44. We're set now to understand something that we hadn't seen before. All right, now that we've got the Daniel part straight. Verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. You do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Watch. Verse 44. Therefore, be also ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. All right?
Therefore, be also ready, for the Son of Man, in verse 44, is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Look at verse chapter 25. Verse 13. Watch, therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Stop. Can you see that, beloved? Look at the board at graph 1 here. We have just seen there's an unknown day, but we just learned there was a known day. If I'm alive on this planet when the Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself God, now I could miss it with the treaty. I probably could get him with the treaty. But you see, several people might offer the Jews a chance to build that temple and then not come through on it. So I could miss it then. But once he went into the temple and proclaimed himself God, anyone that does that, instantly we could all add exactly 1,260 days to it and we'd know. We'd know the day the Lord is coming. Precisely. Can you all see that? Did you see the reason why we went through Daniel and all this? Now, I've done it very fast because I don't want to spend 6 months here. It's bad enough as it is. So what we have here scripturally is a known day versus how can both be true? We have a paradox. God says you can't know the day. We just read all those verses in Matthew that said you can't. But we see in Daniel and Revelations you can. How can this be true? There's only one way. And the answer is that there's an unknown day and a known day separated by 7 years of tribulation. That the unknown day that you can't know, watch, because you don't know when he's coming, is talking about the rapture of the church. For the church saints, no church saint knows, has any idea when the rapture is going to take place. Watch, you do not know the day and the hour that your master is coming. Now, you're not watching in order to be raptured. You're watching so that it doesn't take you unawares. You should be living so that day doesn't catch you surprised. Just as he calls you up in the rapture, you're just screaming at your wife, I've told you for the last time. Zoom, up you go. Awfully embarrassing. Awfully embarrassing. Just as you're about to commit adultery. Terribly embarrassing. Just as you're about to sneak behind you, everybody's back and get slosh drunk one more time. Just as you're about to go back to your old drug, just about to shoot it up, there goes the rapture, and boy, yeah, there you are with your needle in your hand, and there's the Lord. So watch. Now, the paradox is solved. You see, the pre-tribulation saints cannot figure the day. There's an unknown day, and they can't figure it when the Lord's going to call them home. But the tribulation saints will be able to figure out exactly when he's coming. And that's the glory and goodness of God. If you were going through the great tribulation, it'd be nice to know you only got 1,260 days to go. I mean, see, you'd be thinking, oh, dear Lord, is this going on forever? And baby, you'd start notching off. And those that endure to the end shall be saved. Not spiritually, physically. So, finally there, Christ does not come back to the earth twice, only once. We're caught up to meet him in the air at the rapture. Notice these unknown scriptures. They talk about there's an unknown day. They teach that the return is imminent. In other words, it could happen anytime. There is not a single prophecy. There's not a single scripture preventing the rapture from taking place even as we talk now. But there are many, many scriptures talking about signs. The one we just looked at here on the days of the Lord. Look at all those signs. Those have to take place before Jesus physically returns the day of the Lord. But none of them have to happen, therefore, for an unknown day, for the rapture, therefore, watch, because you don't know when it's coming. See, how can you tell me I don't know when it's coming when I got all these signs I can watch for? The Bible does not teach us to watch for signs. It says you watch for the return for Jesus. You watch for Jesus.